1 Timothy chapter 6, we're really going to be looking at verses 17 to 19, but I'm going to read starting in verse 6 just to give us a little of Paul's context. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll be reading from verse 6. Paul writes, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sort of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the truth and pierced themselves with many griefs." Verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Father, now would you take your word and would you instruct us with it? We want to be people who are conformed to your image. Indeed, if we are genuinely yours by grace through faith, that's a process that's taking place. It's taking place in every true Christian. Our minds are being shaped by your word. Our lives are being moved and directed by the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. And though we walk, though we are weak in our walking, and though we stumble, yet you continue to direct us and to cause us to grow in Christ. And Lord, that needs to take hold of every aspect of this life we live. And so would you help us now submit to you not only these lives of ours spiritually, but also materially, that we would recognize that you lay claim to all, and it is indeed our joy that all would be ceded to you. And so we ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, I'm on a mission this morning as we continue to think about how to restore the joy of our salvation into every area of our lives as a church, as individuals. And that mission today specifically is to reawaken you to the joy of a God-centered generosity. I want you to see, again, very clearly that money and the things that it can buy can make or break you spiritually. The Bible's very clear about that, isn't it? Money can destroy you spiritually. Verse 9 gives an example of some where that is the case. Or it can be used by you in a way that lays a deeper and more lasting foundation for joy. So money really is a gospel issue. The way you use it, the way you think about it, reflects what you really believe about Christ. It is, as one man said, a barometer of your soul. How you relate to it reflects what really matters to you. Martin Luther always had a really great way of saying things, and he put it like this. He said, "Everyone needs three conversions. First, a conversion of the mind to gospel truth. Second, a conversion of the heart to embrace Christ as Savior and Master. And third, a conversion of the purse or pocketbook to the laying of one's money at the feet of Jesus." And so this morning, I want us to think very hard about this third thing. The joy that comes from a God-centered generosity. And we see that here in verse 17. Paul says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." First thing I want us to here this morning is really a warning for us. A warning about the problem of ownership. There's a problem every time we take possession of something. And the problem is that the moment we do possess something, we are at risk spiritually. We're at risk spiritually because anything in our hands can very quickly become an idol. You've experienced that. I don't have to tell you that. And that's why when Paul gives this warning here for those who are rich in this present world, this is not just a warning for the Bill Gates of this world. This is a warning for all of us who own anything. It's not about the amount. It's about the very act of possessing, of owning something. And because the things that we own have the power to enslave us and kill us spiritually. Do you remember what Jesus said about that in Matthew 6:24? He said, no one can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to cling to one and reject the other. You cannot serve, and then he puts it in clear words, God and wealth. This is what wealth does. It's sneaky. It comes to us in the form of a servant, but once it has us, it always tries to play the master. What do I mean by that? Wealth comes to you as a servant. You get a few things in your hands and you think that you are in charge of them. They're yours to use as you will. And yet before long, those very things that you are using begin to exert their use of you and their influence on you. They begin to make their demands upon you. They begin to require things of you. They begin to possess your mind and your thoughts. They, in short, begin to become your master. I mean, think about the way that we are so easily enslaved by our screens, right? Walk through a public place today. Nobody's having conversations. Everybody's looking down at a screen. Nobody's relating. Everybody's looking down. And I'm guilty of this as anyone. This thing suddenly has become a mess. It dings. It beeps. It makes little noises. And I've got to attend to it. I'm in the middle of reading my Bible today. My phone dings. And here it's a little Facebook ding. I know what it is. And all of a sudden, my mind is distracted from the Bible that I was reading to figure out what somebody posted on Facebook, which probably was nothing that mattered anyway. Maybe pictures of cats or something. But we do this. Our possessions begin to possess. Let's give you another example. Let's say a man goes out and buys a boat. Nothing wrong with owning a boat. A boat can be a great possession. But then that boat begins to require things of you. It requires money to keep it up, to keep it in working order. It requires a place to store it. It requires time to take care of it. And then once you've done all of that for this boat, it seems silly just to let it sit there under a tarp. So you've got to take it out to the lake at least every once and again. And if you spent a lot of money on the upkeep and taking care of this thing, it seems silly just to use it a little. You ought to use it a lot. And before long, you begin spending all your weekends at the lake or all your time obsessing about this thing, taking care of it. And you suddenly don't have time to do this or the other thing. Don't have time to gather with the saints. Don't have time to serve someone who may need your service. That's just an illustration. I have nothing particularly in mind there, but that is something that happens. And not just with boats, with all kinds of possessions. You may have one in mind right now. Your possessions always want to master you. They always want to rule your life. That's the problem Paul is addressing here as he warns us in verse 17. Instruct those who have things in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of their things, but on God who richly supplies us with things to enjoy. So see, it's not a repudiation of ownership entirely. It is a focusing of what ownership ought to be for the Christian. Notice three dangers he says here that come from owning stuff, from owning anything really. First, having things focuses your attention on this present age and away from the age to come. Have you noticed that? Whenever you get a new thing, you focus your attention on it. You think about it, how to take care of it, how much fun it's going to be when you finally get to use it. You worry about what might happen to it. Someone might steal it or damage it or ding it or whatever. You been there? That possession fixes your attention on this present world, what Paul here specifically calls the now age. He says, warn those, instruct those who are rich in the now age, this present age right now. The mindset here is a mindset that says, this world is all I've got and all that matters. So I better get mine now. That's how people live today, isn't it? If it doesn't benefit me here and now in a way that I can see and feel today, then it simply doesn't matter. And that is the atheist's view of the world. Now, if the atheist is right, then that's probably how you ought to live, because you're going to have a few years here and that's it, and that's all there is to be said, so why bother about anything else? But if the atheists are wrong, that is a tragic, tragic error. The more possessions you own, the greater your concern for this present world will be. And we Americans are filthy rich compared to the rest of the world and the rest of time, and so this is a major struggle for every one of us in this room. That's why Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man, one who owns stuff, to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the biggest obstacle for most people in our culture when it comes to giving is the false belief that this present world is all that matters. That what I own and possess in the here and now is what will make my life worth living, so I better hold on to it. I got some help in this area years ago by Francis Schaeffer. I hope you know his name. And he sort of put things in perspective for me. He said that when he was a kid growing up in St. Louis, back in the, I think, 1920s, he loved to play in the alleyways where there were junkyards or ash pits behind every home. They really didn't have the sanitation situation we have now, and everybody burned their old stuff in the back. And it occurred to him as he was getting older as a kid playing in those alleys that what he saw in those ash heaps were the very things people were out there living and dying for, sweating and fretting to possess. So over here was a table that had once graced the living room of someone's fine home and had been the center of their activity and perhaps even of their pride. And now here it was, just a pile of junk. And there was an automobile, and someone had lived and worked years to own that thing. And now here it was, a rusting group of bolts. And here was this, and here was that. All these things people were giving themselves for, only to end up in the ash heap. And he realized that the majority of people were living for no other reason than to fill up those junkyards. He called that living an ash heap life. And many times that's what we do. It's the same thing that Randy Alcorn calls living for the dot and not the line. We went through a study several years ago here, and hopefully some of you remember that. Remember back in your math days. That in math, they taught you the difference between a dot and a line. The dot is just that little point on the paper. It's small, it's singular, it's a single dot on the graph. And then going out from that single dot, there was a line with an arrow on it. And that line went on infinitely, they told you. Your teacher told you that little line continued on off the paper all the way into infinity. And so you have a dot, which is a single point, or you have a line. If you imagine your present life, it is a dot. It's short, it's limited, it doesn't last very long, it's 80 or 90 years at best. But then imagine eternity as that line stretching on forever from that dot. And that's the picture Randy Alcorn paints. This little book, The Treasure Principle, some of you have read this. If not, I actually have a few copies here. I'd be glad to give to someone if they wanted one. But listen to what he says here. Verse 48. That didn't help you. You don't have it. Sorry. Our present life on earth is the dot. It begins, it ends. It's brief. But from that dot, there extends a line that goes on forever. This line is eternity, which Christians will spend in heaven. Right now, we're living in the dot. But what are we living for? The short-sighted person lives for the dot. The person with perspective lives for the line. This earth and my time in it, this is the dot. My beloved bridegroom, the coming wedding feast, the great reunion, my eternal home in the new heaven and the new earth, all those are on the line. The person who lives for the dot lives for treasures on earth that end up in junkyards. The person who lives for the line lives for treasures in heaven which will never end. Giving is living for the line. We each will part with our possessions. The only question is, when? We have no choice but to part with them when we die. But we do have a choice whether we'll part with them now. We can keep earthly treasures for the moment, And we will derive some pleasure from them temporarily. But if we give them away, we'll enjoy eternal treasures that can never be taken away from us. Second danger we have when we possess things. Having things is a danger because it brings pride by giving the illusion of self-sufficiency. Again, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. To be conceited is to be prideful. Why do possessions make us prideful? Very simple. If you have enough of them, why do you need God? If things fill your life from floor to ceiling, what room is there for God? So you become self-sufficient. You don't need anything, or at least you don't think you do. I mean, let's put it to the test. How many of us prayed this morning, Lord, give us this day our daily bread? Probably not, because we've all got a cupboard full or a freezer full back home, right? And we bought that bread ourselves. We're able to, if we run out, the store's got plenty more. I've got enough money in my pocket to get it. What do I need God for? I've got bread. That's the danger of a possession. Your possessions can blind you to your need. Again, remember that fella Jesus talked about in one of his parables who built bigger barns to hold his greater wealth and looks back and says to himself, ah, now I am secure. I have all of I need. I can kick back and I can enjoy life. Yet God says to him, oh, you fool, this very night I will require your soul of you. Possessions can blind you to your real need to God. Third, having possessions is a danger because it tempts you to put your hope in the uncertainty of riches, as Paul calls it. Simply put, wealth not only can't last into eternity, it really can't make you happy here either. It is a really thin basis for hope in this world. And yet, that is why we chase it, isn't it? Because we do put our hope in it. Isn't that why people who can't afford clothes for their children buy lottery tickets? Right? If only I could get rich, I'll be happy. As a culture, we're convinced that having more stuff is a guarantee of greater satisfaction. And yet, think about it. Who are some of the wealthiest people around? I think it's probably folks in the entertainment industry. Are they the happiest? Not from what I see. Listen to their stories. Who has a higher divorce rate and greater broken families, alienated children? Where do you see the greatest drug and alcohol problems and the highest suicide rates? I mean, Robin Williams, wealthy, popular, and yet he takes his own life. Or lottery winners. You know, they look so very happy when they're receiving that big fat check on television. And did you know there's study after study after study that keeps coming to the same conclusion? And that conclusion is that the vast majority of lottery winners are far more happy 2 years before they win than they are 2 years after they've won. The jackpot didn't solve their problems. It made them only deeper. Solomon was right. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he says, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. For when riches are hoarded, they bring harm to their owner. So what is the remedy here? What can we do to break the spiritually deadening power that comes from having stuff, even the stuff that we have? Well, that's the second thing here. The only remedy for a self-centered life is a radical shift to a God-centered generosity. That means recognizing that He indeed owns it all, and we are merely the managers of what He puts in our hands that we are to use for His purposes. Again, look at the way Paul puts it. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, who have things here, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Notice the shift in our thinking that comes if there is to be real joy. A shift from hope in wealth, which is uncertain and brings conceit, to hope in God, who richly supplies us with all we need for joy. A shift from self and stuff, which deadens spiritually, to God, who enables joys that don't end. And so one thing to see here is God is not stripping us of joy here, or for that matter, stripping us of things. What he is doing is enabling a greater joy by helping us get the relationship between ourselves and our things right. So we don't hope in them any longer. To understand that we have things for his sake, not their own sake. That he gives us things, and by the way, notice, and it's okay to enjoy them. We don't have to become monks. It's okay to enjoy them as long as they don't become the focus of our hope. As long as they don't become the point so that we're clinging to them rather than God. And so go ahead, enjoy that house, or that car, or that iPad. It's a good gift from God if held loosely. To understand, I am not the owner. Not as an owner who expects this thing to satisfy me, but as a steward who sees it as a tool put into my hands to be used for the master's purposes. Which things? All things. Joy comes in being freed from the deadening influence of possessions because I'm now holding them all loosely as a steward, a money manager, not an owner. I'm learning to use things God has given me for Him and with Him in a way that centers the affection of my heart on His kingdom rather than on myself. That frees me to be generous. The King has given me what I need, and if I need to give it away, He'll supply what I need. And so what takes place with that shift of mindset from hope in things to hope in God is a shift of gravity takes place in your life as well, where we live more and more with the focus on God as the giver of all things, not as owners who have to get them and hold them for ourselves. That frees us to be generous and ultimately more happy because we're doing what we were supposed to do with these things. And you get a taste for that here in verse 18 and 19. He says, instruct these people to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Being generous and ready to share is what enables us to take hold of the life that is life indeed. I mentioned a little book, Treasure Principle. I'll just read one more passage from it. Again, I've got about a dozen copies that anybody can get if they want one. But Alcorn gives an example of how God-centered generosity frees us from the hold of materialism. He says this, that the act of giving is a vivid reminder that it's all about God, not about us. It's saying, I'm not the point. He is the point. He doesn't exist for me. I exist for Him. God's money has a higher purpose than my affluence. Giving is a joy, a joyful surrender to a greater person and a greater agenda. Giving affirms Christ's lordship. It dethrones me and exalts Him. It breaks the chains of mammon that would enslave me. As long as I still have something, I believe I own it. But when I give it away, I relinquish control, power, and prestige. At that moment of release, the little light comes on. The magic spell is broken. My mind clears. I recognize God as owner and myself as servant, and others as the intended beneficiaries of what God has entrusted to me. So giving doesn't strip me of vested interests. Rather, it shifts my vested interests from earth to heaven, from self to God. And of course, money isn't all I can give. Time, wisdom, expertise are wonderful gifts. Giving in any form breaks affluenza's hold. Affluenza is the illness that comes from materialism. Giving breaks me free from the gravitational hold of money and possessions on my life. Giving shifts me to a new center of gravity, which is heaven. With that in mind, then, let's think about how a God-centered generosity as a lifestyle deepens joy in Christ. And it's right here, and this is verses 18 and 19 again. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What I want you to see here is that Paul is telling us here how we go about storing up treasure in heaven. He uses the exact same words Jesus used in Matthew 6 when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And that's what he's telling us how to do here. In fact, notice verse 18 tells you what to do. Verse 19 tells you why to do it. Verse 18 says, use your possessions to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to share. Verse 19 tells you what happens as you're doing these things. He says you will first store up a treasure that becomes a foundation for eternal joy. And second, he says, you take hold of the life that really is life. You begin to experience in the here and now the joys of heaven to come. And so just looking at that very quickly, how do you store up treasures in heaven the way Christ commands, the way Paul commands here? By doing four things, really. First, by using your money and things for good. Verse 18. You see, if God truly is the owner of all my stuff, and I'm just a money manager, then it stands to reason that God has given these things to me to use for His purposes. And those purposes are always bigger than just me or my immediate family. Alcorn says, why has God chosen to bless me like He has? Answer, so that through me, He might bring a blessing to others. Well, I could give example after example of that in the Scriptures, couldn't I? From Abraham to so many. But I'll just give you two quick examples, two quick illustrations. First one comes to mind to me is Barnabas. Do you remember Barnabas? I love Barnabas. Barnabas is not actually his name, you remember. That's his nickname. It means son of encouragement. Every time we meet Barnabas, he is doing something that will be a blessing and a benefit to someone else in the name of Christ. The first time we meet him in Acts 4, verse 37, we're told that Barnabas owned a tract of land, and because there were hungry Christians in his fellowship there, people in need, he sold the land, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, and basically said, whoever has a need, please meet it. This was part of that spontaneous generosity that just exploded in the early church, and Barnabas really led the way. The gospel produces a heart of generosity. Grace gets in your veins and comes out as generous living and generous giving. We see that again in 2 Corinthians 9, that part of this our brother read earlier today. But Paul, urging the Corinthians to continue in generosity, says to them, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you'll have an abundance for every good deed. Notice that you'll have an abundance, why? For good deeds. God is giving this into your hands for the purpose of good deeds. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, that's generosity, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Again, the picture here is God gives to us to meet our needs, we enjoy the things that He gives us, but also so that through us He may create generosity. That we will be generous in doing good with the things He puts in our hands. Second, Paul says we use money in a way that focuses attention on the worth of Christ's kingdom. Verse 18, he says, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works. Good works. Now it sounds at first blush like he's just repeating himself, do good, do good. But he stresses here doing good works. And you remember what Jesus said when he talked about how we are to let our light shine in such a way that people see our good works and glorify our Father. So the good works he's talking about here are specific kind of good works. As Christians go out and do good with what God has put in our hands, we do it in such a way that demonstrates the power and the value of God's kingdom. It puts the light of attention on Him. We do good in a way that others see it, and it's clear to them that God is at work in us. Now, applying that to money and possessions, ask this question. What demonstrates the worth and value of God's kingdom most? Christians who are as self-focused and tight-fisted as the world, or Christians who are free to be generous? Is God seen more when I hold on to my stuff? Or when for Christ's sake I can freely release my stuff for the benefit of others? Third, you get free of materialism by freely giving yourself and your possessions for the purpose of spreading the gospel of Christ. Verse 18 again, Paul says, to store up treasure in heaven is to be generous. It's the word he uses. And the word he uses here literally means with good giving. With good giving. That is, with giving that is focused upon God and His glory. That's what our money is for, right? And our stuff and our talents. It's to be used in a way that magnifies the name of Christ. That's one of the reasons why we as Christians put a priority on kingdom giving, put a priority on supporting missions and sending the gospel to the ends of the earth, as we see in 3 John and Romans 15, which mention these things specifically. It's why I'm never, ever ashamed to ask you to give to missions or to give to church planting, because that's part of our joy. That enhances our joy as it spreads the mercy of the kingdom. And so practically speaking, this is something you and I should give regular thought to. We should think about how the possessions God puts in our hands are being used by us gladly, cheerfully, the verse goes on to say, for the expansion of His kingdom. Here at the threshold of Christmas, I think it's right to be asking, as I am giving, what part of my giving will be used to expand the gospel to the nations? Week after week, as I make my budget, I'm asking, how will I be a part of maintaining our church and its mission and maintaining the gospel through ministries that are proclaiming Him? And we do these things not as afterthoughts. It's not just about tithing, cutting off a certain percentage. It should be a conscious thing that we're involved in, something we delight in. Fourth, Paul says, we gain treasure in heaven by sharing with fellow believers in need. That's the implication of this last word in verse 14, which is translated in English, ready to share. But it's actually the word koinonia. We looked at last week when we talked about generous fellowship. It's a word that is used in the book of Acts when the early church is engaged in that near fellowship, sharing together in Christ and therefore sharing together in their possessions, like Barnabas was doing, toward those who are in need. These believers were generously giving what they had to help those within the body in need, and by doing so, we're seeing God glorified and the kingdom extended. Again, Paul rejoices in that spirit that he finds in these Corinthians. And boy, what a good thing. You remember, Paul didn't have much to rejoice in the Corinthians. But this was something he did rejoice in. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, he says, For the ministry of this service of giving is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry of yours, they're going to glorify God for your obedience to the gospel of Christ and for the liberality or generosity of your contribution to them and to all. So God is glorified when His people love each other more than they love their stuff. And show it by the way they use their stuff to benefit and bless one another. And I'm so glad to say I have seen that here again and again. I've experienced it myself. So these are not foreign concepts to us, but I'm wanting just to dig deeper in these things and to more consciously and regularly say, how can you use what you put in my hands in such a way that I'm doing these things? Now, when we do that, when this is our lifestyle, a God-centered, gospel-oriented generosity, what happens? When we are free to use our money to do good, to demonstrate the worth of God's kingdom, to spread the gospel, and to share in the needs of fellow believers, what happens? What do we gain? Paul mentions two things. We don't just do this to gain, but he does say there's gain here. First of all, he says in verse 19, we gain a solid foundation for eternal joy. By doing this, they are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. In other words, a life that is now oriented to the true treasure, which is Christ in eternity. See, here's the thing. A lot of people, I think, a lot of Christians miss the point of heaven because they're still thinking in terms of earthly material things. And so when they read about these blessings that are promised for obedience and generosity, they are thinking of heavenly reward as basically being the same kind of thing as earthly reward, literal houses, literal lands, literal crowns, as if that stuff that couldn't make us happy here will now somehow magically make us happy there. So it's the same thing, just in a different location. That really isn't the point. The Bible uses these images that communicate a new kind of riches in order to instruct us about higher, better, and brighter things. What a God-centered generosity does is not just gain you more stuff to stack up now in heaven as opposed to stacking up here on earth. What it does is give a greater and better joy, a real and lasting satisfaction that is fixed upon God Himself as your treasure. In other words, it gives you not a greater appetite for things, but a greater appetite and a desire for God as an all-satisfying treasure. It gives you a sweeter taste for Christ, a richer appreciation for His beauty, a better taste of His sweetness, a greater grasp on the delights of His presence. The kind of psalmist mentioned in Psalm 16:11 when he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so the reward we're talking about here as the reward for a life of generosity is not merely more things, but more of an experience of God. The treasure we get here is not more stuff, but greater access and enjoyment of God, a greater hunger for and now satisfaction in God. So I told my Sunday school class, we were talking about something else, but this is one of the great problems and the damage done by the prosperity gospel, which is merely a spiritualized focus on more things. Come to God, I'll get you more things. No, that's robbery from me. You just bait and switch. You're giving me a desire for more things, and now I'm just using God to give things. So what I really want is things. God is just the means I'm going to abuse to get things. No, I want a life that now brings me to God. So living a more generous life frees you from your love affair with things so you can fall head over heels, madly, deliciously, completely, and totally in love with the all-satisfying presence of Christ Himself. By living a God-centered life of generosity now, we are laying a foundation for heaven then that will prepare us to live there and enjoy Him there forever with an ever-expanding appetite for more and more of Him. And that explains this last thing we gain by cultivating generosity. With a Christ-centered generosity, then we gain a present taste of the joy that is ours in the age to come. Again, verse 19, that last line, isn't that an amazing line? He says that they should live in this way, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. A Christian is someone whose heart has shifted so that he now has a taste for and relish of God Himself. Christian has gained a God-centered generosity that frees him or her from the spiritually deadening taste he once had for earthly things and has given in its place a taste for better things, sweeter things, heavenly satisfactions. So conversion to Christ sets your mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the Father's right hand. It brings you to God now as you ask for and receive daily bread in a learned dependence upon Him. It frees you from the worldly concern of ownership so you can know the heavenly joy of stewardship. It makes God more real and heaven more desirable so that your life is now oriented away from the here and now and fixed instead onto the joys that are yours with Christ in the world to come. I know, listen, we need more of that. I need more of that. But that's the power of a God-centered generosity, of freely giving all to Him so that you have basically renounced ownership of everything and signed it all over to Him as Lord. That daily choice to give yourself and your stuff away is what helps fix your hope and joy more on heaven. While giving you a greater satisfaction that is focused on Him. And again, I'm not talking about impoverishing yourself. And it's not, we're not talking about amounts here. You know, I have to give this percent, that percent, or this amount, that amount. We're talking about a shift of mind and heart that comes through the gospel that really makes amounts and percentages irrelevant, because that's not my focus anymore. My focus is it's all His. He's free to use it as He will. He's given it to me to enjoy and to provide for my family, and He's given it to me so that as He is opening my eyes to this need, that need, the needs within my church, the needs of my church, the needs of missionaries, the needs of the poor, the needs of the broken, this thing or that thing, I am looking for ways to simplify my lifestyle, to spend less and less on frivolous things, to spend less and less just on me. I'm willing to go with less so that I might give more, and the more I'm giving, the more I'm seeing Christ is the owner of all of it. So where's that come from? Here's where we end. Where's that come from? Because you understand, that is not natural. This isn't something you just choose to add up. Okay, by golly, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to be more generous. No, this ultimately is a supernatural work of God that comes through the gospel of Christ. And so what I urge for you and for me is to set our focus fully upon Christ as our reward. To consciously yield all we have and all we are to Him as owner, and ourselves merely obedient servants who manage what He gives us. And so let the transformation begin. Well, Father, I'm challenged by these words because you know how selfish I can be. You know how I can turn from one moment of unexpected generosity, it'll just come out of nowhere and I'll be able to do that. And then I'll turn around and I will hoard to myself some precious possession or thing or dollar bill. And that thing begins to have a hold on me. And that's what I want free of. That's what I want free of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, our goal here is not fundraising or increasing the budget or any of those things. Those are such secondary issues. Third level, fourth level. The issue is, what is the status of our heart before the one that we claim to be Lord of all? May you make us a people who are freed from our love affair with things so that we may generously give what you put in our hands. And Lord, where we've seen evidence of that, where you've been working that in our lives, we thank you for that. That's an evidence of your grace to take self-centered people and make them generous. And what we ask you to do is just continue that. Show us, Lord, where this transformation needs to continue. And help us to do so with a sense of deep delight. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.